Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another God will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their name upon my lips. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The vines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and in your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Now, with all the fake news and media sensationalism out there, wouldn't it be great to wake up to this headline for once? Fox News and CNN lead story. Coronavirus finds world in panic, but true followers of Christ doing well, finding refuge in God and delighting in his presence and in his provision. The world is full of trouble. If strangely and perversely, the world is also full of idols which claim to provide protection, provision, and fulfillment. We must be careful not to be deceived. When times are good, we tend to believe the proclamation of the world's gods, only to be jolted back to reality when trial and affliction reveal the bankruptcy of clinging to worldly idols. In the end, our salvation is not found in anything that this world can produce, but only in the one who created the world and who infinitely transcends it. What we'll see this morning as we study through this beautiful psalm is that in a world full of trouble, the fullness of our protection, our provision, and fulfillment come from the Lord alone. In a world full of trouble, the fullness of our protection, provision, and fulfillment come from the Lord alone. God alone is our refuge, our strength, and our delight. Now, the Psalms were generally written as hymns to be sung by God's people to express their love and devotion and dependence upon the one true creator and sustainer of all things. As such, they express a range of emotions, including joy, despair, delight, depression, thanksgiving, complaint, confidence, and confusion. They're precious to us because they reveal the frailty of our human condition and the desire of God to hear from us and provide for us in whatever state that we are in. This particular psalm was written by David. It is a cry for protection and a proclamation of his confidence and his delight in God. And like some of the psalms, we're unsure as to which exact historical circumstance out of which David writes, but perhaps that's just as well. This psalm seems to be a general expression of David's need and appreciation for his sovereign Lord. As such, it well represents our condition this morning and every morning. The world is full of difficulty, and we need ongoing preservation, yet it is our testimony that the Lord alone is our confidence and our delight. Please join me as we follow the psalmist through this powerful prayer and petition from a cry for refuge to a proclamation of utter delight. And so let's first begin with David's prayer of preservation. Now, if you drop your eyes down to Psalm 16, you will see that the title of the psalm, not the title given by the translators of the NASB or ESV, whatever you're reading, but the first title is A Miktam of David. Now, a miktam is perhaps some sort of musical or poetic term that we really don't have any idea what it means. There's probably 20 different interpretations of what the word means. So whatever it was being announced that David was writing this particular kind of poetry or this particular kind of music. And very clearly, the author is David. Remember that the titles of the psalms really come along with the rest of the text. So we just take them at face value. This is a psalm of David, King David, the one who fought many battles, who was continually assailed by enemies, and one who was well-placed to be able to write for us psalms of crying for preservation and also of thankfulness to the Lord for the way that he has made provision in the midst of great difficulty. So first we see that David opens with a prayer for preservation. And it's interesting, what we'll see in the psalm is there's a prayer to the Lord, and then there's proclamations to the Lord, and really kind of combines both in prayers, offering them directly to God, as David says you to the Lord, but also he's making a proclamation to others, perhaps anyone who might be questioning the provision of the Lord, the strength of the Lord, or maybe even wondering if David himself will continue to trust the Lord. So this works perfectly for us. Because this is what we are doing for the world in any time, but particularly in a time of crisis like this. We are praying to the Lord ourselves, but we are also making proclamation to the world that our God is great, that he makes provision, that he is our delight. So it's a perfect psalm to work through, and we'll go back and forth between prayer and proclamation as we work our way through the psalm. So first, this prayer for preservation. In verse 1, David says, "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you." Simply to, he's asking, he's crying out to the Lord to stand guard, to watch over him, to make provision for him in the midst of difficulty. And we'll also see, he says, "Preserve me, O God," that as we work our way down through the text, David uses several different words for God. If you have the New American Standard, you'll notice that the word here, God, is really a translation of the word El. That is, God as ruler and lawgiver, the strong and mighty one. So perhaps you could say, "Preserve me, O mighty God." He'll use also the name Yahweh, the name Adonai, each reflecting a different part of God's character. So he begins with, "Preserve me, protect me, guard me, watch over me, O God, O the one who is mighty in strength, sovereign over the universe, the ruler and lawgiver." Now, the question should arise for us, what is David asking to be preserved from? Again, we don't know of any particular incident in David's life that is drawing this particular psalm out, but David was constantly assailed by wickedness. And in fact, in the Psalms, most often the contrast or the need for preservation is from those who are wicked, those who have turned away from God. And remember, that's the definition of wickedness. Not necessarily that people do all the evil that they might do or do things that are overtly evil that we can see. But the wicked are those who have turned away from God. The wicked are those, as we will see in this psalm, who have not trusted in the Lord for their refuge and who, in fact, persecute those who do. In Psalm 31:23, David said, Oh, love the Lord, all you his godly ones. The Lord preserves the faithful and fully recompenses the proud doer. The wicked one is the one who is proud, who has not bent the knee to the Lord Jesus, the one who says in his heart, there is no God. Psalm 97:10, hate evil, you who love the Lord, who preserves the soul of his godly ones. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. See, there is no call for the wicked to cry out to God for preservation. They would never do so. They've rejected him. It is for the godly to cry out when the wicked persecute them. Now, what have the wicked done to David? Well, I mean, if you read through the Psalms, if you read through 1 and 2 Samuel, through the Old Testament narratives, you'll see the wicked people have sought to kill him multiple times. They sought to fight against him and take his kingdom, Moab, Ammon, all the surrounding nations, you name it. Wicked people have tried to steal his kingdom away by intrigue, Absalom and his other sons. He's continually been assailed in his character. They've accused him of all manner of evil that he has not done. So this kind of wickedness was constantly coming against David. How about us? Who are our enemies? Now, for us, it is not so much that we're fighting physical battles that people are fighting against us, or even here in the United States, that we have wicked people directly confronting us. But certainly we are fighting against the wicked one who has marshaled all of the forces of wickedness in whatever form they may come for our society or in other societies, and he is continually assailing us. Whether we can see it or not, we are in need of preservation. And our preservation, our protection, is not simply from or really primarily from a disease, for example, in our current time of crisis. It's a benefit and blessing to not be exposed, and may the Lord protect each one from that physical illness. But more importantly, we need protection from the designs, from the schemes of the evil one who is constantly sending his minions in order to turn us away from the Lord. He is the one who in 1 Peter 5:8 it says he is prowling about seeking someone to devour. Satan is not playing. And during a time like this, he will use the physical illness, but that's not his primary tool. He will only use that to challenge us, to attack us spiritually so that we would turn away from the Lord. We would not bring him honor and glory. Other aspects of wickedness that Satan uses, the evil one, he uses false teachers who twist Christianity. He uses wicked people who try to lead us astray with their teaching. Our scientists and professors, who again, may not appear and are not doing actual wicked things that we can see perhaps, but who, because they have rejected God, present to us a wrong view of the world. They do not honor and please the Lord, and they encourage us to follow after them. That is wickedness in its most basic form, to turn away from the Lord God and our exclusive trust in him alone. And this is always Satan's work. Even if he's trying to take our lives physically or some other enemy is coming against us, the whole goal is not simply to harm our physical lives, but to cause us to turn away from God, much like Satan did with Job. His purpose in assailing Job to take all of his things and to bring sickness upon him was not to inflict him with those things in and of themselves. that was to cause Job to turn away from the Lord, his wicked attack, was that Job would reject the faith and walk away from God. And this is always what the evil ones do. And we're in desperate need of preservation. For we in and of ourselves, as David cries out in the psalm, are not sufficient to overcome the schemes of the evil one. We cannot recognize them well enough, and we do not have the strength on our own to fight against them. David says, he pleads that the Lord would preserve him. He says, preserve me, Almighty God, for, here's the reason, I take refuge in you. David calls on the Lord to protect him because David has, in fact, run to that Lord for refuge. There are several implications here. If God doesn't or can't protect David, then he has no hope. He says, look, I've run to you. I'm not running to other things. I haven't gone to other places to find my protection. God, I've run to you, so please protect me. Honor my coming to you. David has sought to honor God by recognizing that he alone is the one who can protect, and David has not sought out other gods or other powers. All through Israel's history, you see them seeking for other means of provision as they turn to other countries or turn to lies or deception or some other thing. And this is our tendency in crisis as well, to turn to someone other than the Lord God. David says, protect me because I have turned to you. You're the only one from whom I can ultimately find my protection. David believes that God can surely protect him. His experience is that. The truth that God has shown to him, taught to him, and given him in his word all reveal that God is faithful to protect and powerful to protect. You can't run to other gods and worldly idols and then cry out to God for protection. Cry out as you run to him. And perhaps in this time of difficulty, one of the best things that is happening to us in spite of the confusion is that the other things that we might turn to preserve us are being stripped away. And so I would urge you and urge us as a church that we would be sure to turn to the Lord for our refuge and protection. And as these other idols are stripped away, our security and our finances, our health, these other things we thought maybe could protect us, that it would be laid bare that there's only one protector and that is the Lord. Psalm 9, verse 10. Those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Psalm 22:8. Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver you. Let him rescue you. Because he delights in you. No one else delights in you. None of the other powers of the world delight in you. Certainly, Satan has no delight in you, even though he tries to please you with other things. Only God delights in you. It's only he is the one who can save you. Jeremiah 17:7-8. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream. And he will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green. And it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. That's one of the best ways this was ever expressed with the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 1:12. He says, for this reason I also suffer these things. But I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him for that day. In salvation, you entrusted your very life, your eternal life, into the hands of a loving Savior. Leave it there. Do not run to other things. Pray this with David. Pray, O God, might you preserve me, for I have taken refuge in you. David then moves to a second prayer, which matches or really corresponds to the first. If you're going to pray for preservation, you're going to need to pray the second prayer as well. Drop your eyes down to the second verse of our text, or verse 2. He says, I said to the Lord. So here again, this is his prayer. He's telling other people that this is what he said. So he's reporting this prayer that he made. And perhaps this would be something for you to constantly report to others when they ask you, what's going on in your life? Well, I'm praying to the Lord for preservation. And, oh, I want you to know that I have said to the Lord, you are my Lord, and I have no good beside you. In the text, again, the New American Standard will reveal to you the two different words for God that are used. So I said to the Lord, all caps, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, God's proper name, as it were, the I am. I said to this covenant-keeping God, this God of loving-kindness, this God who makes promises and keeps them, I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Notice, capital L and little O-R-D. That refers to Adonai, master. God is the one who rules us personally. God is the one to whom we submit our wills. You are the covenant-keeping, promise-making, loving God. And to you I yield my will. I submit to you, O great and mighty, powerful God of preservation. This is what David has said. Use these names of God in the first two verses. You are my master. You are the one who rules me. Psalm 31:14. But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. Psalm 91:2, I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. And then this fascinating verse in Isaiah 26:13. O Lord our God, other masters besides you have ruled us, but through you alone we confess your name. That might be true for you this morning. Other masters have ruled you, but there is only one. You may have bent the knee to other masters. You may have laid out your will, driven by pleasure, driven by power, driven by success, driven by comfort, health, family, whatever it might be. But those are not the true masters to whom you should submit. David says, you are my Lord, and I submit to you as my master, my ruler, my king. And then notice what he says. If it is true that you have confessed Jesus as Lord, you might be thinking, well, I've done that. And that's my profession. Well, notice how David describes what it means to say that Jesus is Lord. Here's what it means. If you call him Lord and Master, the second part of this verse must be true for you. Again, drop your eyes to this text. I've said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. That is this, my well-being is entirely dependent on you. You are my greatest treasure, and from you only can I expect to find anything good. Are you looking to other things in the world for your ultimate good? Have you based your hope and your provision, your happiness on those things? And to that extent, you may be wrestling to truly have submitted to Jesus as Lord. It's not that we don't struggle with those things. Certainly, a time like this causes us to reflect that as even as believers who have bent the knee to the Lord Jesus, there are things that have distracted us. We've lost our joy, perhaps, because of things that we cannot have or are restricted from even during this time. And a crisis like this causes us to refine our understanding of and pursuit of the Lordship of Christ. But if in some fundamental way you have said that you bent the knee to the Lord, and yet he is not your greatest good, if you're not pursuing him as your highest treasure, then you've misunderstood what it means to bend the knee. He's not fire insurance. He's not somebody you appeal to just to receive things from him. We will see in this text that God has given everything to David, that he's made provision for him in every way, but that David does not seek the Lord for those things first. He seeks the Lord as his master and ruler, the one who is his greatest value and treasure. You see, it is only the Lord that gives value to anything. You know what Jesus said in Matthew 16:26, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What will a man give in exchange for the life of his soul? There are lots of good things out there. Family and friends and food and enjoyment. All of those things, they're good. But they're only good pleasures when they are viewed and experienced in light of Jesus as Master and Lord. That's what makes them good. They're not good apart from that. In fact, they're only enslaving and leading ultimately to eternal hell. So to bend the knee to Jesus as Lord means then that you can experience all of the good that God has for you. And that good may not be the provision of earthly treasures and pleasure, although we've had much of that. It may be sorrows and difficulty, but even those are good things from the hand of the Lord because he will protect you in them. Psalm 73:28. But as for me, says David, the nearness of God is my good. It's the one thing that matters at a time like this. Is that God is near, and he is near to those who have bent the knee to him. He is near to those who love him and honor him as Lord and Master and Savior. He's near to you in this time, and that is your good. Not all the things. It might be good to not get sick. It might be good to have more ease of circumstance. It might be good to regain some of the money that you have lost. But it is best if God is near you. Because what is good is that which is for our eternal benefit. Looking like Jesus, loving Jesus, giving glory to God through Jesus, ministering to a dying world for Jesus. David here is saying that appealing to any other Lord or ruler would not be good, for Yahweh alone holds goodness in his hands. Have you submitted to Jesus as Lord? Not just seeking his salvation, but placing your whole life in his hands as the only source of anything that is good. Much like Thomas in John 20:28, as Jesus comes and appears to him after Thomas has said, look, I will not believe until I can put my fingers in the nail scars and place my hand into his side. Jesus appears to him, and Thomas immediately, probably not then even thinking about touching Jesus in any way, sees him and falls to his knees saying, my Lord and my God. So David here says, preserve me, Lord. I've taken refuge in you. I've called you my Lord. I've submitted my will to you. You're my master. And therefore, I experience good only from you. I will have good in no other way, is essentially what he's saying. Nothing else can be good because you alone are the one that makes provision for it. So David here gives a prayer for preservation, a prayer for submission. And now he makes a proclamation of loyalty. This is fascinating. Look in your text in verse 3. It's kind of like it seems like a rather abrupt transition. He's been talking to the Lord and extolling the Lord's preservation and thankfulness for the Lord being good. And here he says, verse 3, as for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones, in whom is my delight. Then it goes on in verse 4. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out the drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their name upon my lips. What is David doing here? From moving from kind of the sublime aspects of praising Yahweh, all of a sudden he begins to praise the benefits and the character of believers, saints, other followers of God. And then he contrasts them with the evils of those who have turned away from the Lord. Here, David is proclaiming his loyalty. He's asked for preservation. He's cried out, telling the Lord that he is his God. And now he's proclaiming, because he has bent the knee to the Lord, because he is seeking God for his preservation and for his refuge, he is also saying now that I love your people. I'm loyal to you. He's really proclaiming the reality of what he's just said in calling Yahweh his Lord. Because one who loves the Lord's people. Cares for them, delights in them, much as we do today. We sit in our living rooms wishing to be together. We long to be able to come together with the body of Christ because we love one another. That's what David here is saying. The characteristic of one who has Yahweh as Lord, who's being preserved and protected by the Lord God, is one who loves passionately the people of God and then hates those on the flip side who do not love God. And who do not practice the worship of God. In fact, turn people away from that. So the proclamation of loyalty here, David said, I delight in your saints. That is, those who are set apart. Those who are consecrated, devoted to the Lord. This would be in a ritual sense, as they are faithful to the temple sacrifices. They've come underneath the Old Testament commands and directions for those who love God, but they've done so with a holy heart. It's not just an external life that is submitted to the principles of the Old Testament. It is their hearts that were submitted to God, which made them true believers, like David was. It was not just a worshiper in form only, going to the temple and doing the sacrifices and singing the songs. His heart was engaged. There was a true love and trust in God, which is the litmus test for all true salvation in any age. These are those who have been set apart for the Lord, who set themselves apart in the service and honor of God. And it makes very clear here, David does, that he's not talking about angels or exalted beings, which is what we might think with the words that he uses. As for the saints, they are the majestic ones. Notice how he describes them. The saints who are in the earth, God's people, humans, those who have chosen to serve and to love God. They are the majestic ones, he says. The word here is used most often of God in its various translations. It's used 27 times, and almost always it's used of the Lord. But about 10 times, it's used of those who are of noble birth, who are high-born, those who the world sees as powerful and impressive, those who inspire awe and reverence due to their nature. And it is fascinating here that he takes that term and applies it to believers whom the world considers to be the lowest of the low. Whom the world thinks have no true value. To be a believer increasingly in our world is to be viewed as a bigot, a hater, a fool. But that's not how God views it. And that's not how we view his people. The proper view of the saints of the Most High are that in him and because of him and his power and his work and his blessing upon them, that they too are exalted. Not in themselves, but in the one who has exalted them and lifted them up. If God is majestic, then his saints, those who follow him and have his character and nature, then they too are viewed as majestic. That is, having been cared for and loved by a great and mighty God, exalted into his kingdom, not because of their own merit, but because of the greatness of the Lord. Consider 1 Corinthians 1:26. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, and I could add there, according to the flesh. It applies to all of those things. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. The base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen. The things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. The saints who humble themselves under the mighty hand of God are the ones who are ultimately exalted in the economy of God, and in the only place that really matters, in the view of God himself, because we are in his Son. And because he exalts his Son, the saints are exalted then in Christ. And so they receive this kind of incredible title. As for your saints, they are the majestic ones. What an amazing thought. Those, and he goes on to say, those in whom is all my delight. Now wait a minute, he just really said, and he'll say later on, that the Lord is his delight. That is true. But all the delight that should be reserved for anyone other than the Lord is to be found in the saints. We delight in him first, and then we delight in his people. This is something that we sometimes forget. We think, well, the Lord is great and mighty, and I love him, and he's powerful, and he's perfect, but his people, not so great. But hard to get along with his people. They're base and despised. Sometimes we can even think of that of those in our own congregation. Or perhaps Christians around the world who don't live up to our particular standards or things that we might view as this is what you have to do. But every true believer, everyone who has bent the knee to the Lord Jesus, who gives glory and honor to God through repentance and faith, they are saints and they are the majestic ones in whom should be all of our delight. Oh, how easily we put our delight in the people of the world that we are trying to impress, rather than in the saints of God, who should be our greatest pleasure. John Calvin said this, "We ought therefore highly to value and esteem the true and devoted servants of God, and to regard nothing as of greater importance than to connect their society. And this we will actually do if we wisely reflect on what true excellence and dignity consist, and do not allow the vain splendor of the world and its deceitful pomps to dazzle our eyes." The world looks impressive, but it is ultimately bankrupt. And again, perhaps in a time like this, we're seeing a bit of that. Our vaunted science and infrastructure, all of these things that perhaps have appeared so wonderful. The media of the world, the sports of the world, those things that appear so impressive to us, gone in a moment. But our God is Savior, mighty, awesome, and powerful, and his people are still here. Look around you in your living rooms. Prayerfully, those in your families know the Lord. And if they don't, you long that they would. And then you're considering, perhaps going through your mind right now, each one of those precious saints that you know, beginning with the church and then extending out into the other saints you know around the world, they are the ones that you are to view as precious. To see them as the Lord sees them. Zechariah 2:8, Jesus talking about his chosen people, Israel, and that is by extension given to us who are the people of God, a new man because of Christ and what he has done. Zechariah 2:8, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory he has set me against the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you," that is the saints of God, the people of God, "touches the apple of his eyes." Like taking, if you mess with the people of God, it's like taking your finger and poking it in the eye of God. I wouldn't try that. And yet, sometimes we do that. We do not honor and value the people of God as much as God does. What an amazing thing. David says, "I love you, Yahweh, Adonai, Elohim, I love you, I'm submitted to you, you're my preservation, and because of that, I want to demonstrate my loyalty to you by letting you know that I love your people. They are all my delight." And in case you think maybe we're saying this too strongly, it's like, really? I mean, all their delight? I mean, aren't you overdoing it a bit when it comes to loving the saints? I couldn't. There's any way I could give more emotional and experiential force as well as force of proposition to this idea of loving the saints. Philippians 4:1. Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." Again this morning, "my beloved brethren, whom I long to see." He'd been away from them not for all that long. And he wanted to see them. He wanted to be with them. 1 Thessalonians 2:19. "For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy." 1 Thessalonians 2:8. And here, again, I don't think this could be expressed any more strongly. Paul said, "You are to follow me, imitate me as I imitate Christ." And this was the kind of love that Paul had for the other believers. Believers that he had not known for very long, but loved them because they were in Christ, fellow servers and worshipers and honorers of the one true God. He says in 1 Thessalonians 2:8, "Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you have become so very dear to us." That's the way we think about one another. And perhaps it is good for the Lord to give us a time like this where we are separated from each other to remember how much we love, how much we long to be with each other, and really how shallow the world is in comparison. And the things of the world, and even the people of the world who don't love and serve the Lord, those with whom we tend to spend so much, so much occupies our time. Young people, the cults of fame and fortune in the music industry and the media industry and in the sports industry, those people that you tend to want to pattern your life after and your hair after and your styles after, might this help a bit? And might you begin to look around at those in your church and begin to pattern your life after those that love the Lord and seek the Lord and just faithfully honor Him day after day. They are worthy of much more delight than all the people in the world combined who aren't loving and serving and honoring Jesus. 1 John 4:20, I think, sums this up. That is, that those who love God love His people. Very clearly, 1 John 4:20, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen, does not delight in him, cannot love God whom he has not seen. Might this just be a time where we remember, recognize, and cultivate, foster our love for one another. Go to those Zoom meetings. Do the work to get on your computer to figure out how you can see some people face to face, even on the computer screen. Set aside other time. Make sure that you continue to connect, and by your heart, you might cultivate the longing of your heart to see the saints as majestic ones, as it were, to see them in Christ, not for who they are, because we're not very majestic by ourselves, are we? We're failures. We're foolish. We say foolish things. We don't act well. We don't look all that great. But in Christ, this is who we are. But then this contrast has to be true. There is a love for the saints. He proclaims this delight in the saints. This is a proclamation of loyalty, delight in the saints. But the contrast to that is a denunciation of idolaters. And this often goes hand in hand in Scripture and very often in the Psalms. They will rejoice in God. They will instantly turn and say, if you don't love God, then you cannot have my commendation. In fact, you have my condemnation. And we need to be careful here. Because if we look at Old Testament things like imprecatory Psalms, and this is a bit of an imprecation here, if I could use that word. I don't think it's a real word. As he talks about the hatred that he has, essentially, of those turned away from God, it's not a personal hatred. It's not just not liking people. You don't love God, so I can't stand you. No, it is a hatred of the sin that they perpetuate by their refusal to bend the knee. And that should cause us a true righteous anger. He says here, the sorrows of those who have bartered for another God will be multiplied. First, he has pity on them. And this is the way that we treat unbelievers. Again, not pity for them personally, like, you know, you're poor you. But we have a pity on them because they have chosen to trust in things that cannot save them. It says here, David said, look, they've bartered, they've paid money. The underlying word here is to pay a bride price. They have married themselves off to a spouse who cannot care for them and who, in fact, will inflict upon them the worst possible kinds of harm during that marriage. You've rejected the beauty of the God of Israel as your spouse, and you've chosen another spouse, the spouse of the world, a false and pagan God. And believe me, your sorrows will be multiplied, is what he says. You've married someone who hates you. You've turned to someone who cannot provide for you. You've chosen to be intimate, spiritually intimate, with someone who wants to take your very life and who will suck you dry and spit you out into hell if he could. Don't marry that one. Don't worship that one. Your sorrows will be multiplied. That lays bare what it means to turn away from God. And remember, turning away from the one true God comes in the form of every other thing but that one true God. Every other religion, every other non-religion, every other so-called atheist, you know, atheistic pursuit, I don't believe in God, that's a pursuit of something other than the one true God. And it will multiply your sorrows. Psalm 32:10, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, a loving kindness shall surround him. Psalm 97:7, let those be ashamed who serve graven images, who boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all you gods. So again, this is not a personal hatred. You're not heaping personal shame on someone, walking up to them and shaming them like the world does to Christians. We don't do it that way. But what we say is it is a shame. It is shameful to not give God the greatest glory, to not give the one who created you an and provided for you and offered salvation to you, to not honor and worship him, that is shameful. That is something that is a wickedness in the eyes of God. It's falling short of his glory. We need to be able to say those things, even as we have gracious, gentle, loving hearts towards them. Because if we say less than that, then we do not love them at all. If we somehow join them or somehow want to lighten what they're actually doing and turning away from the one true God. And this is a delicate balance. I understand that. We make our defense for the Lord with gentleness and reverence, but we don't soft sell it. David doesn't here. He says, look, these idolaters can't be imitated. I will not. They will have multiplied sorrows, and because to worship another God brings with it this kind of sorrow, why would I imitate them? He says, I won't pour out their drink offerings of blood, probably referring to their blood guiltiness, maybe even to the human sacrifices that they made. He says, I'm not going to imitate that because they're ultimately worshiping demons. This is what Paul reveals in 1 Corinthians. They're not worshiping, you know, some neutral substance or just, you know, okay, they're worshiping the rocks. That's okay. It's not okay to worship anything other than the true God. Is to worship the demonic forces, to pay allegiance to the demonic forces behind those. Jeremiah 7:18. The children gather wood. The fathers kindle the fire. The women knead dough to make cakes for the queen of heaven, and they pour drink offerings to other gods in order to spite me. That's what Satan's about. That's not what everyone directly understands as they do those things, but that is what is happening. It is a spite of the true God. He says, I will not even take their names upon my lips. And here he's talking about the perpetrators, those who worship in that way. He's not talking about the gods themselves. We certainly wouldn't name them. He's saying, look, I won't pour out the sacrifices of these who pagans who worship idols, and I won't even name their names. That is, he will not commend them in any way for their worship, for the gods that they choose. We must never in any way commend the worship of a false god. We cannot allow anyone to think that we would think, well, that's okay, that religion's not so bad, it's pretty close. False worship is a travesty. It's shameful. And it's dishonoring to the saints who worship God when we somehow draw close to and make commendations to false gods. David will not, because he has subjected his heart to the Lord, seeking him alone for provision. Again, we don't hate them personally. It's much like Ephesians 5:11. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them, for it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. And again, if you want to know what this shouldn't look like, it shouldn't look like the ranters on Facebook and other places who rant against Christians and who call them foul names. That is never how we respond. We speak of truth when it comes to false worship. We don't impugn people. We try to dig underneath and expose the reality of what they worship and those things. And it doesn't look like the world when it attacks believers. It also doesn't look like the wickedness and evil that goes on in the name of Christianity when name-calling and things are done towards unbelievers. It's not what David is talking about. But we in no way commend their worship, because it will ultimately lead them to multiple sorrows, the sorrows even of eternal death. James Boyce says it very strongly, practically. He says this idea of not mentioning the name of those who worship other gods and not following their sacrifice. He said, this is a practical matter, for it is a way by which we can measure our relationship to the Lord. Do you love other Christians? Do you find it good and rewarding to be with them? Do you seek their company? This is a simple test. Those who love the Lord will love the company of those who love him. Those who find their good in God will find their good in those who likewise seek him. Again, do you find it uncomfortable to be with those who sin openly? Are you troubled by their values, shocked by their desires, repulsed by their blasphemies, or are you at ease with them? If, like Peter, you have no difficulty warming your hands at the fire of those hostile to your master, it is because you are far from him. You had best get back to him before you deny him, as Peter did. These are some things to carefully think through. The Lord is our refuge, not the world. We love his people, and we recognize the foolishness and wickedness of those who turn away from the worship of the one true God. So this is David's petition, his petition of loyalty. And next, we have a prayer for thanksgiving. A prayer for thanksgiving. Look at verse 5. David transitions from this proclamation that he loves God's people because he loves God to thank the Lord God for all that he has given. He's going to thank him for four things here. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. These are largely parallel until we get to the last one. David's speaking of the provision the Lord has made. So we'll move through them quickly. David says, the Lord is my portion, the portion of my inheritance. That is, everything good that I need to receive. That's what an inheritance was. The father would die, he would pass down all that was needed for an ongoing security, comfort, and pursuit of life after he was gone. All that he amassed, the riches and the land, particularly maybe the sheep and the goats and the other things, he would pass them on to his children so that they could thrive and they could survive. And so what David is saying here is, Lord, you have given to me, again, Yahweh, you have given to me the greatest of inheritance. You've made provision for me in every way, my inheritance and my cup. That which I receive from all that has been stored up for me so that I can live and serve you, my cup, the blessing that you provide. I think that's the best understanding of cup here. Psalm 116, 13, David says, I shall lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. You've blessed me in every way, physically, spiritually. Because I thank you. You are my portion. And now, first here, he's going to move on to the specific blessings of the inheritance. But you will notice here that first he says, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. Yahweh himself is the grounds of, the foundation of any good thing, as we've already seen. And he himself is our joy, and he makes full provision for our needs. David first rejoices in God, his person, his character, and his presence. And second, then, he will rejoice in all of Yahweh's gifts. And love and praise for God must always come in this order. Love for him first, who he is. And then out of that love can flow a proper love for the things that he's done. We can't reverse it. God, I love your things. Oh, and then I'll love you. No, I don't love you for your things. I love you first, and I'm thankful for the things that you provide. David gets this order right. Psalm 73:25. Whom have I in heaven but you? Besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. It first starts with the Lord. Is he everything to you? The salvation he's provided. The grace that he's given. That comes first. And then we can truly and rightly exalt in all of the gifts, his character and nature. He says, second, the Lord is my support. He says, you support my lot. The lions have fallen to me in pleasant places. So first, the lot here again, I think, refers to the inheritance that David would have received. The full amount that he would get from whoever was leaving that inheritance. The lions have fallen for me in pleasant places. They would go and survey the land that was to be given as an inheritance, and they would draw the lines around the exact boundary of that land. And if the surveyor was in your favor, he would give you the most generous interpretation of how much land you have. He would include the best portions. He put the water on the land and the rich farmland. He put it all there for you. He would give you every benefit possible when it came to apportioning your inheritance. And that's what David said God has done for me. It's not just giving me the bare minimum. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. When it came down and the map came back of what I received from my inheritance, it was all in my favor. It was to my benefit. He's blessed me in every possible way. Psalm 21:1, O Lord, in your strength the king will be glad. And in your salvation, how greatly he will rejoice. You have given him his heart's desire. You've not withheld the request of his lips. Really, I think, by way of parallelism, he goes on and kind of summary here, the Lord is my inheritance. So the Lord is my lot. The Lord is my portion. The Lord supports. The Lord is my support. The Lord is my inheritance. He finishes out this inheritance portion by saying, indeed, my inheritance is beautiful. Romans 8:17 speaks of this idea of us having an inheritance. It says, children of God, then we are heirs also, heirs of God. That is, we inherit all the blessings that God has. Heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Then David thanks the Lord for a fourth provision. He says, I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. Not only has God made provision for David's need, physical and spiritual, he's also given him counsel so that he can live life in a manner which glorifies and honors God. And this counsel has enabled him to triumph over his enemies, to enjoy personal safety and security, to make provision for his kingdom, and ultimately to come to know God, to receive salvation. We must have his counsel. We have the word of God which counsels us, and David is thanking the Lord. Sometimes, I think, we take for granted the incredible provision God has made to us in his instruction. Because fundamentally speaking, if he hadn't instructed you through his word, you would never come to salvation. It is through the word of God that the Spirit of God transforms our hearts. So we too should be thankful, like David, that he alone, the Lord is our counsel. He says, my mind is so drawn, I'm so thankful for this counsel that my mind instructs me in the night. The word here is plural, so probably instructs me night after night. And maybe even instructs me during the long, dark night. Even in difficulty, even when it seems like the Lord is furthest away, his counsel still is drawn to David's mind because it is so beautiful and so valuable. Psalm 63:6, when I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. Psalm 77:6, I will remember my song in the night. I will meditate with my heart. My spirit ponders. Perhaps for some of you, this time is a long night, a dark night. Perhaps for some of you, it will become that. Getting sick or being quarantined, isolated in an even more direct way. During those times, remember the blessing and benefit of the counsel of the Lord, and might they be on your mind day and night. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Late night TV, video games, YouTube, web surfing, they might be more profitably replaced with Bible reading, Bible memorization, sermons, praying, seeking the Lord. Don't fill your mind with garbage during this time. The counsel of the Lord is precious. And might you reflect the preciousness of that counsel by the amount of time you spend seeking it. David did. That's what he said. Thank you for your inheritance. Thank you for you. Thank you for your inheritance. Thank you for your counsel. The Lord thanks. David thanks the Lord for these things. Well, he moves from that prayer. So we've had two prayers and then a proclamation, then another prayer. Now we have another proclamation. Look in verse 8. I have set the Lord continually before me. He is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. So David, after thanking the Lord for his provision, really turns again to say, I am totally committed to you. He's already, I've submitted my heart to you as Lord and Master. I've run to you for refuge. And he just makes it, again, more clear. Everything's being reinforced at the end of this psalm. He says, I've set the Lord continually before me. That is, you're the one I look at. You're the one that guides and directs me. You're my foundation. He reiterates this when he says, because he's at my right hand, I will not be shaken. The hand of favor. David's saying, look, the primary area of favor, the place where I look to receive anything that might be good is you. And because you stand close, I cannot be shaken. Because you are at my right hand, you're close enough to touch, to reach. Because I've placed you there, as it were, in serving you, loving you, honoring you. You've drawn near to me. And therefore, there's no way that I can be shaken. He says, I do this continually. Always this commitment is renewed. And for the believer, it is. We recognize the reality of it, but daily we commit in this way. Lord, I'm placing you before me. And as we do that, we cannot be shaken. At a time like this, again, reiterate, reaffirm your commitment to place the Lord before you as you read his word, as you meditate on his principles, as you obey him in service, and you will not be shaken. Psalm 73:23. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. Psalm 73:26. My flesh and my heart may fail, but the Lord is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. The New Testament way to say this is, fix your eyes on Jesus. Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. So he makes this proclamation of commitment. And now back to prayer. Because as he makes this proclamation, look what he says in verse 9. Therefore, okay, he says, I've put you before me. I can't be shaken. Therefore, back to rejoicing. Therefore, my heart is glad. My glory rejoices. So from thanksgiving, thanking the Lord for who he is and what he's done, to simply praising him, to honoring him, to rejoicing in him. My heart is glad, my glory rejoices, my flesh will dwell securely. Really, three things here. My heart, that would refer to not just his emotions, his mind, his will, and affections. Every part of his inner man rejoices in the goodness of the Lord. Very fascinating term here says, my glory rejoices. The ESV, and a good translation, but again, I think it sort of just reduces from the uniqueness of this term with my whole being. I think that's what it means. But my glory, everything that I am, everything that makes me who I am, that I'm rejoicing in you, that I've given over to you. So Psalm 57:8, I think, reflects this. Awake my glory, awake harp and lyre, I'll awaken the dawn. Inner man, awake, honor the Lord, please him. Everything that would be my glory, as it were, who I am, gets subjugated to the glory of God, thanking him. Is this not a totally opposite message from the world? They say, exalt yourself. See how glorious you are. Show yourself. And what David says is, my glory is simply to delight in you. Who I am, the very essence of my being, is to be glad in God. My heart is glad. My glory rejoices. My flesh is secure. I don't think flesh just means here, physical body. I think just reflecting on all the different aspects of our human existence and every part of him, and each one really, I think, viewed as a whole, then rejoices. My flesh will dwell securely. I can't be assailed. I can't be harmed. No part of me will come underneath the destruction of the evil one. He is thankful to the Lord. And then he launches into this powerful reflection of faith. So underneath this, where he says, my flesh is secure, my glory rejoices, my heart is glad, he gives really a result of that. Because he's so sure this will happen in this life. Right? That's happening to him right now. God, you're protecting me, you're caring for me, you're guarding me. He says, this will happen in the next life as well. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. David here, by faith, reflects upon what will happen to him at death. And he says, if you've cared for me in this way, making provision for me now, providing me salvation, then I know that when I die, you will not abandon me. You will not abandon me in the grave. You will come for me even then. This is the logic of faith. If you've cared for me in life, you'll care for me in death. Psalm 14:32. The wicked is thrust down by his wrongdoings. The righteous has a refuge when he dies. God doesn't just provide for you here. David makes this clear. You have made provision. The things that you have done for me are beautiful in every way. My current salvation, my current blessing. But when I die, you will be there. And then this phrase that we know from Acts 13 and Acts 3, where it's quoted by the apostles, says, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. And here David makes a prophecy. I think it applies to him in the longer term, where David did die, and his body did undergo decay, and yet one day it will rise. The apostles use this and see this. The literal interpretation, the most literal possible interpretation of this would be, David is saying, when I die, or essentially, I will be protected from death, and my body will never decay. Well, that didn't happen to David in that physical sense. The most literal interpretation is that the person mentioned here won't die and his actual physical body won't decay. Well, who did that actually happen for? Jesus. Now, he died from the standpoint of, as a man, he went to the grave. His human body died. But his spirit, of course, never underwent death, and his body never underwent decay. That's what Paul says in Acts 13. Therefore, he says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. For after David had served the purpose of God in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was laid amongst his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Is that not stunning to you? The literal nature of the interpretation of this particular prophecy that David didn't really even understand. As a prophet, he most likely didn't understand the full ramifications of this. But it's drawn out by the apostles under the inspiration of the Spirit. Think how literal, if they're taking it this literally, think about the literal answers to the prophecy that God has made, both that have been answered and will be. It's stunning. Jesus' body literally was not in the grave long enough to begin the process of decay. And that was predicted by David here as David exalts in God's provision, even for the dying. And in that prophecy of Jesus, really looks ahead to his own resurrection after decay. Again, I'm not sure that David, I'm convinced David did not understand all that, but the Bible tells us then that because of Christ's resurrection, we will all rise. David's body, which did undergo decay, will one day be put back together into a renewed body with no decay. He'll be delivered from that kind of the death of his body, reunited with his spirit, which is even now with the Lord. That's 1 Corinthians 15. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor is the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, we will be changed. For this perishable must put on imperishable, this mortal must put on immortality, but when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, this mortal will have put on immortality, Then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And now we end the psalm, really with a most fundamental and foundational praise to God for delight in him. And really just, it summarizes, brings to bear all these things and says, God, because of your great provision in this life, in the life to come, against my enemies in every way, with your saints, and all because of all these things, look at verse 11, this prayer of delight, you've made known to me the path of life. God, I thank you because you've shown me how to live spiritually and then given me strength to live for you in this life in every way. You've shown me the path of life. You've given me the ability to have a relationship with you for the rest of time. God, you are good because you are the only one who has that path. No one else does. He's made this path of life known to all true believers. The gate is small, the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few that find it, but every believer has. We should thank God. He's given us the path of life. All of these superlatives, all of this thanking of God finds itself in these last three confessions of God's goodness. You've given me, you've placed me on the path of life. Secondly, in your presence is fullness of joy. As David sought the Lord, God was with him. David was full of joy. He didn't need people or circumstances to fulfill his joy. The Lord did that. Have you found the truth in this crisis? I was driving with my daughter the other day. We were going to do some social distancing, mountain biking, about the best way you can do that. And we're just talking back and forth about the disappointments of things that we weren't going to get to do. And just we were talking together. It struck us. Those are fine. It's fine to be disappointed for things that you wanted. But we wanted to track that down and be sure that our daily happiness is not found in the next thing or the next person or the next event or my life goal, but is found in the Lord first. He's our joy. When he strips all those things away, are you still joyful? And were you joyful even before that? He is your joy. How's this experience? We experience it by faith as we read the word. By internal experience as the Spirit communicates to our spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, and kindness. In communication as we speak with the Lord in prayer, in the power of the Holy Spirit. In community as the body of Christ ministers to us the attributes of God. In corporate worship as we praise and honor the Lord. In preaching as we learn new truths. These are experiencing his presence. But really this points ahead to what? The one day when we will be with him face to face. No sin, no circumstance harming or keeping us from experiencing the full benefit of his presence. By faith, now, fully then. 1 Peter 1a, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, what? You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And then lastly, in your right hand, says David, this really sums it all up, there are pleasures forevermore. The world can't provide you pleasure. Everything that's taken from you was not actually your pleasure because God can never be taken. He alone is the sum and substance of all true delight, all pleasure that we were built, born, designed to receive. God is the answer to that. We see it a little bit now. We get touches of it now because of our sin, because of what's going on. But he alone is our pleasure. And he, in his right hand, in his hand of favor and blessing, he dispenses to us and will ultimately dispense us the fullness of the pleasures that are found in him. Psalm 36:8. They drink their fill of the abundance of your house. You give them to drink of the rivers of your life. See, that pleasure is experienced in some ways now, the ways I described already, of being with the saints, of seeing God work through trials, of the communion that we share through difficulty, and salvation, relationships, wisdom, worship, work, forgiveness. But those pleasures are not fully experienced here. But God is not saying to you, look, deny these things, submit to me, love the saints, put away evil, rejoice in my goodness, just because I'm a mean and stingy God that simply just wants you to love me, and that's the commitment. No, he longs for you to do this because in his hand are the only pleasures that will actually live, that you can experience for all of eternity. He is the one who holds those pleasures. Turn to him, serve him, love him, seek him. Because none of the other pleasures will last. In his hand are pleasures when? Forevermore. The ones that last forever. That's the blessings and benefit of a believer. Don't bend the knee to the idols of the world. They can't give you pleasure. Bend the knee instead to the one true God, who has enabled you to be on the path of life. You found it because of him. He has become, his presence is your greatest joy. And in his hand are pleasures to be experienced forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the joy and privilege of knowing you. That in your hand are all the pleasures that we could ever desire. The things we were truly made to experience, the things that would truly bring us joy, you have made provision for. In some ways now, by faith now, even though we see through a glass dimly, yet one day face to face, we will experience every one of these pleasures. Father, help us be strong. Help us have perseverance. And help us, please, Lord Jesus, to tell a world that does not know of these pleasures, that cannot know of them, and is striving, is fearful, is worried about what's happening, would help us to live and to proclaim in such a way that the way of life and the joy of your presence and the pleasures of your right hand would be evident to all around us, so that you would be honored and pleased, and that our lives during this time would give you greatest glory. In your precious name, Lord Jesus, amen.